2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read from verse 16. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read verse 16 and 17. Ready? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let me just read that first part again. All scripture is inspired. Actually, the word is God-breathed. God breathed on this. All scripture is inspired by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. And Lord, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you that we get to come together as a church and to really celebrate who you are, God. Celebrate who we are in light of who you are, God, and our acceptance of your love for us, God. And so we thank you that you've gathered us and we're able to sing and give and greet one another, God. And now, Lord, we come humbly to your word and we ask you to speak to us through it, Lord. To that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. So, this is the last series, or last message of our series that we've been doing for almost half the year, what we call the coffee shop talks. And if you're new and you haven't been around, it's basically the premise of the series is if you and I were sitting at Starbucks or at PCC and we're just having a conversation, you're going to ask me different questions. And usually those are more private moments, but I thought we'd make it a public moment. And so today I want to talk about probably what people have been waiting for this whole time is on the message on homosexuality and how we respond as Christians. So, I mean, what is our role? What does the Bible say about all these things? And it is weighty. It is a very weighty subject. And I want to tell you, I read extensively. I read blogs, read books, went on YouTube, and I listened to all kinds of people, pro, you know, and against, and you know, went through this. And this is my attempt to simplify probably a very, very divisive as well as a very personal journey for many people. And I think for, and I should preface everything by saying, I think for a long time, I think the church has done a horrible, horrible injustice in the way that we've treated homosexual people. And so, and I hope that my message brings some clarity to that. And really, more than anything else, really expresses Jesus' heart. Now, I'm under no illusion that some of you guys are going to really hate this message, and that's okay. We say this, it is what it is, okay? And so I'm just purely going to share what the Bible says and what I feel like the proper interpretation of the scriptures and deal with some different ideas about this. And but I will start by saying that it was difficult to put this in one message. I probably down the road, I'm going to share another aspect of it that gets a little deeper. But just for this sake, what my purpose was, I wanted our whole community, and incidentally, this is not just here in Hong Kong, but you know, our brothers and sisters in Singapore, in Beijing, in New York, they've been asking me the same question. Pastor Sam, can you send out a statement about what we believe as a church? And at the end of this message, it's going to be very clear what we believe as a movement, as Solomon's Porch, regarding this issue. Now, let me clarify something here. I am not going to go into the Bible and talk about the passages that deal with homosexuality. It's there, okay? And so it's not that it would be a waste of time, but I don't think people misunderstand what the Bible is saying. The Bible is against homosexual practice. I want you to know that, okay? I mean, you can do all kinds of acrobatics and gymnastics and all kinds of different hermeneutical skills involved, but the Bible is clear from Genesis to Revelation that God, the scriptures, are against homosexual practice. But the scriptures are not against homosexual people. You have to make a very, very clear distinction as we continue on in this. And so what I've done is, I'm not going to sit there and go through the arguments because, honestly, I believe that probably at SP, that's not really something that we're struggling with. And I'll get to some of these things. So in my study, in my reading, I read basically the Christians that are pro-gay homosexual relationships, gay marriage, and try to understand why. I mean, how can they read the same Bible that I'm reading and come to a totally different conclusion? And so, and listen, I didn't read like the pop culture. I didn't read about the layperson, you know, that's a devout Christian that's writing these books. I just chucked all that stuff out because they're not scholars. You know what I mean? So they may have good ideas or different ideas about what this word means or what this word means or what the hermeneutic is, but they're not scholars. So I simply went to actually the Christian scholars that are pro-homosexuality in this world and same-sex marriage and all that kind of stuff. And so probably the scholar in that whole movement is Luke Timothy Johnson. And he wrote a book, Homosexuality and the Church, Scripture and Experience. And so you can look up on the screen, and I want you to see what he says. So this is a proponent of homosexuality in the church, okay? And so this is what he says. He's a highly respected New Testament scholar and professor who had a heart change regarding the Bible and homosexual practice. And I also note primarily because one of the reasons is his daughter came out as lesbian. And that changed a lot of his thinking. And so as a New Testament scholar and professor, he says that the testimony, the scriptural testimony is clear. Read this. The task demands intellectual honesty. He says, I have little patience with efforts to make scripture say something other than what it says. Through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties, the exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. Now, this is what Johnson is saying. He's saying, okay, let's just not kid around about this, okay? Let's forget the juggling that we do, that the pro-gay rights movement does, the LGBT movement, when it tries to twist the Bible in these ways. As a scholar and professor says, come on, let's just be clear. The Bible is clear. The Bible is against homosexual practice. That's what basically Dr. Johnson is saying here. And so, you know, like if you're interested in some of the arguments, there's a movement within the LGBT community, Christian movement within the community, that says there's nothing wrong with this because Jesus possibly had a male lover, that even Paul maybe had a male lover. And the way they translate that word, pais, which is brother or child or something like that, and they said that, you know, the Greeks understood this as means a male lover. I want you to tell you, according to scholarship, that doesn't exist. And so there's all these twists and turnings, and see, so there's evidence of that. That's a bunch of crap, man. I'm just telling you straightforward. There's no proper scholar that believes any of that kind of stuff. But that's why let's stay away from the lay people. Let's go to the professionals, to the scholars, and what they say. So then, if Dr. Johnson is coming to this place and saying, well, you know, I mean, the Bible's really clear, then how does his mind change? So how does Professor Johnson navigate himself around the Bible's clear teaching on homosexual practice? You know how he does it? He talks about experience. Let me just quote him from his book, Homosexuality and the Church, Scripture and Experience. He says, we appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience of thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own, I'm sorry, it's own, not one, own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By doing so, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements concerning or condemning homosexuality, namely that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order. So he's basically saying, I know what the Bible says. I just don't care what the Bible says. Now, this is what he's saying, why. Why? Because implicit in an appeal to experience is also an appeal to the living God, whose creative work never ceases, who continues to shape humans in his image every day in ways that can surprise and even shock us. Equally important, such an appeal goes to the deepest truth revealed by Scripture itself, namely, that God does create the world anew at every moment, does call into being that which is not, and does raise the dead to new and greater forms of life. Oh my goodness! Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, in a way, I mean, I'll extrapolate this. You can't trust any of the Bible because God's always doing a new thing. Now, unfortunately, Professor Johnson forgot a few Bible verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." I'll give you New Testament. James 1:17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Let me tell you, the second part basically says, the NIV, "who does not change like shifting shadows." In Dr. Johnson's inner turmoil about what he's seeing, particularly his daughter, other things, he's willing to add a different nuance to the Scriptures and say, actually, things can change because God is a creative God and he makes things new. He creates every single day. It's just not consistent. And this is what I go back to when we talked about this way in the beginning. And when we talk about this series, listen, brothers and sisters, you need to be biblical. We need to be biblical. And as a New Testament scholar, he recognizes, I cannot weave past this argument. I just cannot, in good conscience, as a scholar, say that this text says something different than what it says. It says what it says. In the way, the scriptural testimony is clear. But the way now they interpret some of these passages of Scripture that condemns homosexual practice, he says, well, God, it's an experience that we have. Foundationally, that God is creating all the time. And so there's some other arguments, and you know, maybe later on down the road I'll get into those things, but that's the premise. So for our intents and purposes, I'm not going to go in and talk about what Paul says, what Jesus says, because I think in even Dr. Johnson's own words, the testimony is clear. And when we think about this idea of the coffee shop talks, that's not really the question that comes to me as a pastor. When people come and sit down with me and say, "Pastor Sam, you know, can you explain to me what the Bible thinks about homosexuality?" Because no one ever asked me that question. Because the Bible is just very, very clear. I'm using his own words to state this fact. And so I want to go a different route, and I'm going to ask questions in this way. But as a simple warning and as a simple encouragement to us as well, brothers and sisters, experience can never trump the Scriptures. This is so important for us. Our experience can never trump the Scriptures. Turn to your neighbor, say, "Hey, good looking." Say, "Our experience can never trump Scripture." Thanks. Just gives me a chance to get a drink. You guys know how pastors work, right? So I'm going to attempt to answer some questions that I've received from SPers over the years regarding this topic. The first question, can you be Christian and gay? Can you be a follower of Christ and also be a practicing homosexual and gay? My answer is yes and no. Okay, that doesn't help me. Yes and no. And this is how I want to explain it to us. Now, first of all, the scriptures are very clear that no one can truly know who's saved or not. Only God is the judge. We understand that. But the Bible does tell us that there can be some fruits of repentance. There can be fruit. A good tree has good fruit. And so there can be something to that effect. And we believe that true believing will result in changed behavior. I think we can all agree to that. How will you know when you're from my disciples? If you obey my commandments. And I mean, that's just one verse of a plethora of verses throughout the New Testament, particularly Jesus' words. I find probably the best passage for me that helps me understand this idea of faith and work is actually in John 6. And I know I got a lot of questions after Peter taught over last weekend, Peter Sukahira. And so John 6, 27, 29, you can look on the screen. Jesus, after he feeds thousands, after he walks on water, he starts teaching to the disciples and the crowd. And look what he says. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Do you catch the nuance? So Jesus says, work for food that lasts forever. And so these guys say, "Hey, I got a question, Jesus. What do you want me to do? What are the works of God? I mean, tell me what to do. What are the works that I should do so I could follow this God that you're talking about and have this eternal life?" And notice Jesus' answer. He says, "The work, the doing that I have for you to do is to believe." "Okay, Lord, I don't think you understand what I just asked you. I said, what do you want me to do?" He says, "The work I have for you to do is to believe." See, like what Peter shared over the weekend, last weekend, we are coming from such a Western construct of understanding, a dualistic construct. We don't really understand that in Jesus' economy, in God's economy, true believing and work or the works actually are the same. It's the same thing. In other words, what Jesus is trying to tell these guys, he says, the reality, the problem that you're having is you actually don't really believe. You talk believing. Because if you really believed, the work would take care of itself. Single people that are here in this audience right now, and you're like, listen, if you really believed, you wouldn't have sex outside of marriage. The problem is you fake believe. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but you fake believe. You talk believing. If you really believed, the work would take care of itself. And you heard me teach on this before. John Piper, in his, I think one of his best books he ever wrote on missions. I mean, this quote actually was not even in the book. It was in the foreword of the book, like a little letter before the book even starts. Best part of the whole book. And he says that missions is not the center of the church. He says worship is. He says missions exist because worship doesn't. It's the same idea what Jesus is saying. Basically, if you really believed, missions would happen on its own. I wouldn't really have to give a message on evangelism, because evangelism would just happen because I have this life in God. I'm so grateful that Jesus saved my life. I'm going to tell as many people as I can about this Jesus. The work would take care of itself. And so, going back, so this whole idea, and I'm going to talk about judging in a moment, right? So we can never know, but inherent in Jesus' understanding of believing or faith was that works, the byproduct of our believing, would automatically follow. So, preface now the question, yes and no. And this is how I'll state this in a really simple way. If you are a believer and you have same-sex attraction. In other words, it's something, it's there. You are not attracted to the opposite sex, you're attracted to the same sex. And you may even succumb to that temptation and that attraction. And you may engage in homosexual practice. What I would say is, if you believe that homosexual practice is a sin, And even though you succumb to it and you repent, I don't see any difference between a young man that struggles with pornography, a heterosexual person that struggles with fornication or adultery. It's not a greater sin like some churches and some leaders have really expressed it. But the key is that person with same-sex attraction calls it a sin. There's another kind of person that is a believer that says that has same-sex attraction, but says, I'm not doing anything wrong. This is not a sin. I was born this way. God created me this way. And so there's nothing wrong. I know what the Bible says, but that's all like, 2,000 years ago, and now it's been twisted, and now the culture says, and there's so many arguments like this. And if that person says that, no, there's nothing wrong with this, then I would question. Again, we're not judges, right? But I would question their faith in this Jesus Christ. Because it's a huge, huge difference here, right? Again, if you're a Christian and you have same-sex attraction, but you understand it's a sin, and even though you may succumb to the temptation at times, you repent and you seek God for help, then you're like every other Christian who struggles with something. Okay? Now, if you're a Christian and you have same-sex attraction, but you do not believe that it's a sin, then I think we have a problem. Then we have a problem. And for this, I will go to John the Beloved. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to read 5 to 10. It's up on the screen. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I'll just quote John and what he says. And see, as a Christian, now, this is the sin of homosexual practice is just like every other sin. But the repercussions of this is far, far deeper. And what I mean by that is every other sin. Now, obviously, we talked about before, there's sin outside the body and with the body. There's a difference there. But every other sin, a murderer commits murder, and he says, I've done wrong. And there's an agreement there. Not only biblical agreement, but agreement with society around us. And I think that really this conversation needs to be looked at, not culturally, not as a sign of our times, but needs to be looked at theologically. The reason why I'm very, very uncomfortable with the LGBT agenda is the fact that what has happening is they're removing the lines of what the Bible calls sin. In other words, kind of what John is saying, they're now calling darkness light. And as a follower of Christ, as a teacher of the Scriptures, I have a huge problem with that. Now, is homosexuality greater sin than lying or gluttony? Of course not. But the problem with the LGBT agenda and what's happening in our culture around us is that they're trying to change the rules. And they're saying, no, this is actually not sin anymore. And the moment you do that is the moment that you walk into a great amount of trouble. Because then there's no repentance, which means there's no forgiveness, which means there's no renewed life. I mean, it just goes on and on and on, and there becomes no hope. Now, obviously, the other side will paint a different picture than what I'm laying out here before you, but that's the central theological issue. It says, this is sin. We know, no, let's move the line. No, this is okay now. And I want you to know that, I mean, this is not just on homosexual practice, but is trying to move the line again and again and again. I kid you not. And I mean, you mark my words. There's going to be a movement that's going to try to erase incest and says there's nothing wrong with that. Later on, it's going to be pedophilia. I'm going to say there's nothing wrong with that. And I tell you, it's evil. And it's going to continue on. And it's at the heart of what the enemy wants to do. Brothers and sisters, listen. There becomes a choice, every one of us, of how we live our lives. We either live by the rules of our culture or we live biblically. You know me, I like to quote smart people, okay? Let me quote one. Augustine. This is beautiful. This is what he says. He says, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. He says, you're actually not really believing in the Bible or the gospel. You're just believing in yourself. If we sit here as Christians and pick and choose what we want to believe and not believe, we actually don't believe in the Bible. We don't believe in God. We believe in ourselves. I said it before a couple of weeks ago. We become our own God. I am the arbiter. I'm the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. I'm the one who decides I'm going to obey this and not obey that. All of a sudden, I have replaced God from being God. And that is dangerous, brothers and sisters. That is very, very dangerous. See, I'm weary because the moment you move the line of what sin is, you're in a dangerous place, you know, and that is precisely what is happening around us. Like I shared, someone murders someone, and that person can say, well, that's not murder anymore. Murder is not a sin anymore. Do you see how preposterous that sounds? But that's what's happening around us, you know, or cheating or lying. The liar doesn't say, well, actually, that's not a sin anymore, so it's okay to lie now. It's preposterous. But that's what's happening. The sad part is then there's no room for repentance and no room for changed life. So, the next question. If you have same-sex attraction, can you be a leader at Solomon's Porch? Can you be a leader at our church? Can you serve on the worship team? Can you do all this? Now, again, it depends, going back to my first question, it depends on what your viewpoint is on homosexual practice. If you consider it to be a sin, and even though you struggle with it, you can be a leader at our church. I know that may shock some people. It's not any different than people that are struggling with pornography, you know, people that are struggling with being drunk and partying, or you know, and all these other sins. Listen, there's no perfect person. I hope we understand that. Myself included. Trust me, you get to know me a little bit more, you'll realize how imperfect that I am. But I get to preach every week. That's what we call the grace of God. And so the grace of God is not nullified by our sinfulness. The grace of God is there because of our sinfulness. I know people hate this illustration, you know, but when sin abounds, God flushes the toilet and grace overflows. I know, people always hate it, but that is one of the most beautiful ways of looking. I know. Forgive me. Forgive my crudeness. But when sin abounds, God, this way, he flushes the toilet and grace overflows. I know, it sounds worse every time I say it. But that's kind of how it happens. But if you recognize that this is a sin, and even though you may succumb to it at times, but you are repentant, and you seek for help, and you're fighting the good fight of faith, you're in accountability, yeah, you can be a leader. You are welcomed in this church. You can serve in this house. I don't see that as anything different than someone who's got a lying problem, you know, or someone who's self-righteous. I mean, think about self-righteousness, man. That is way more harmful than this is. But we very rarely talk about it in the church. And so, right, no one is perfect. And so, but if you're the kind of person and you have same-sex attraction and you succumb to it and you say there's nothing wrong with this, then we cannot trust you with leadership. I mean, I hope that we can understand that. You know, there are certain standards of behavior that we believe in. And so, you know, as it pertains to this place, I'm not talking about any other church, I'm not talking about any other movement, but as it pertains to this place, you know, here in Hong Kong, Singapore, Beijing, Shanghai, New York, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and other churches that will plant. And so that's my answer. So the next question I get a lot regarding this is they ask, you know, P. Sam, aren't we supposed to not judge? Then why are Christians judging homosexual behavior? Isn't the Bible clear? It says, do not judge, Matthew chapter 7. And so then why are we spending so much time judging people in this way? And for this, let me appeal to the great New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson. This is what D.A. Carson says. He says, forbid all judging of any kind, for the moral distinctions drawn in the Sermon on the Mount require that decisive judgments be made. Jesus himself goes on to speak of some people as dogs and pigs and to warn of false prophets. Elsewhere, he demands that people make a right judgment. All this presupposes that some kinds of judging are not only legitimate, but mandated. Jesus' demand here is for his disciples not to be judgmental. When you actually, and we went through this, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, remember last year? When you read the Matthew 7, and when you go this, Jesus is not saying a blanket statement of do not judge. He's actually talking about do not be judgmental, or better stated, do not judge like a hypocrite. It's interesting that people are quick to point out Matthew 7, well, hey, don't judge me. By the way, that is like it's I just can't stand it. Honestly, you know, like listen, as a loving pastor, I'm trying to talk to my congregation members. I'm not judging the world. I'm talking about our church members that are involved in behavior that's not becoming of Christ, and that is shipwrecking their life. And so I appeal to them as a brother in Christ, as a pastor, and say, hey, probably this is not the best way to go about it. And sometimes, hey, don't judge me. Sometimes I want to say, well, you're judging me, then I'm judging you. So we're in a quandary here, but I don't say that because it's not going to go anywhere. But I mean, it's amazing how this works. But the judging, I mean, people are so quick to point out 7:1, judge not, which clearly means, and if you don't remember, go back to my sermon going all the way back last year on Matthew 7:1. It clearly means do not judge hypocritically, do not judge unfairly, do not judge superficially, and do not condemn. They forget John 7:24. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So is God saying, don't judge? No, he's saying, judge righteously. That was the beautiful thing about Jesus. Isaiah will prophesy about the Messiah. And this is why people love him. He says, he will not judge with what his eyes see or what his ears hear, but with the spirit of righteousness he will judge. In other words, it's okay to judge. In fact, the Bible mandates that we do. We need to be aware of false prophets. We need to be aware of wolves that come in sheep's clothing. There is a need for discernment and judgment and proper judging, but let it be righteous. That's what the Bible is saying. So it's not about judging or not. Actually, the argument is totally moot in this way. We are to judge righteously. And so when people say those kinds of things, doesn't make any sense, okay? So, the next question. Oh, man, we're jamming through this, man. I thought it was going to take a long time. We're jamming. The next question. This is quite a popular question among the LGBT community. Well, Jesus spent time with those whom society marginalized, specifically the prostitutes and tax collectors, corrupt tax collectors. Aren't gay people the modern-day prostitutes and tax collectors? I mean, that now society is marginalizing, and Jesus hung out with them. And so what is the problem with Christians? Why can't you just be like Jesus? And he hung out with sinners, prostitutes. And so, and if Jesus was here, I think he would hang out with homosexuals. I have no issue with that. But inlaid in this question is this huge judgment. Let me try to break this down for us, okay? Yes, he did that. But think about this. What did Jesus really do? Did he hang out with the sinners and prostitutes? Let me break it this way. Did Jesus hang out with the prostitutes and encourage them how to serve their clients better? Did Jesus teach the tax collectors how to cheat their customers more? Of course not. But the LGBT community wants us to affirm them in that way. Let me give you this idea. This is now used, and I got this from Michael Brown, right? He reached out to them, he got involved in their lives, and he changed them. This is what's known as transformational inclusion versus affirmational inclusion. Write that down. This will really help you in your understanding. See, when Jesus came and he included sinners, he did that to transform their lives. What the LGBT community wants the church to do is to affirm them. Inclusion, but as affirmation. Jesus never affirmed their sinfulness, brothers and sisters. Never. At any point. He came to change their lives. It was transformational. The debate is totally off-center. Actually, it doesn't make any sense. Jesus did not affirm the behavior. Jesus recognized he was friends with them. He ate with them. He loved on them. But he did so to change them. He wasn't teaching a prostitute how to be a better prostitute. He wasn't teaching a tax collector how to be a better tax collector. He wasn't teaching sinners how to be better sinners in that way. It's not affirmational inclusion. It was transformational inclusion. And so that simple idea of, well, he hung out with them, so what's your problem? Well, actually, I have no problem with hanging out. That's not the issue at all. But the purpose of the hanging out is transformation, not just affirmation that's laid out before us. I mean, think about this. Aren't you grateful? I mean, I was once lost and alone in the darkness. I mean, sleeping with all kinds of people and I mean, it's just crazy. I am so grateful when that I met Jesus that he did not come into my life to affirm my lifestyle. He did not. He did not come to affirm my lifestyle. He came to transform my lifestyle. It's transformational affirmation, not inclusion, not affirmational inclusion. The LGBT movement wants to be constantly affirmed. And in fact, that becomes the key word now. And so, in other words, what kind of church are you a part of? Are you now an affirming church or a non-affirming church? That's the culture war that's taking place right now. But see, it's not even about affirming. It's about transforming. That's what the gospel is really about. And then, by the way, I mean, talk about this whole affirmation thing. By the way, isn't the first step that we take in following Jesus Christ not affirming ourselves, but actually denying ourselves? People that claim to be Christians that say that there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, they want our affirmation. Will you affirm me? But as I read the scriptures, the first step that we take in following Jesus is not in affirming ourselves, but it's in denying ourselves. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I don't know why we're in this the whole affirmational stage, to be honest. Because a Christian life clearly tells us it's not about affirming ourselves, it's about denying ourselves. So, the next question. PSAM, what is SP's stance on same-sex marriage? Where do we stand as a church, as a movement, regarding same-sex marriage. I talked about this a long time ago, but let me rephrase it this way. It's Solomon's porch. This is just for us. I'm not talking, this is no one else. Solomon's porch, we do not believe in anything called same-sex marriage. I think you have to call it something else. At our church, we will call it same-sex union because we believe marriage throughout history, culturally, biblically, marriage is between a man and a woman. Throughout history, sometimes it's been more than one man and one woman. Sometimes it's been more women than one man. Read through history, but it's always been between a man and a woman, and we will continue that narrative that's in the scriptures. And so we will use that word, same-sex union, as it pertains to gay marriage, and we will not use that term, same-sex marriage. In fact, the only time you're going to hear me say it is during this message here. And if you notice, I don't say that. I always say same-sex union. And see, you have to understand this. Words are very, very important. I'm going to draw from probably one of my favorite theologians. Some of you guys may be an Anglican theologian named N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright, I mean, just incredible, incredible man of God. And he's been writing a lot dealing with this issue in the U.K. And this is what N.T. Wright says. He says, society has a habit of changing words to accomplish political ends. And he shares a story about Germany. If you look in the German dictionary, and I did, I Googled it, I looked in, and it was there. In the German dictionary, you'll find these letters N.S that's laid out there. And these will follow certain definitions in the German dictionary. These bracketed letters N.S indicate that the meaning was actually assigned by the National Socialists, or in other words, what we know as the Nazis. And so what the Nazis did in their propaganda campaign to actually treat people, human beings, as less than human, they changed the definition of words. And so now in the German dictionary, you can go in and you can see, well, this word meant this, but in the Nazi, it meant this, and because they changed the whole definition of it to their own political end. That's basically what happened here. It was their way of defining words so they could basically treat people like crap. That's basically what happens. Now, this is not just unique to the Germans. In post-1917 Russia, as the Communist Party was coming into power, there were whole groups of Russian people, Russian population, and they became known as former persons. That was actually their identity. They redefined population, and they said these were former persons. The definition indicated that the communist government decided those groups were no longer relevant to the state. In other words, they proved no purpose for the Communist Party, so they were labeled as former persons. And this would be either a different ethnicity, or it could be very simply a political a person that the Communist Party said, this guy has no relevance to the Communist Party. And this led to the ideology of shipping them off in gulags and in prisons, shipping them off to Siberia and Central Asia. My parents ministered for 17 years in Uzbekistan among a group of people that were basically led on a death march out to Central Asia, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, all these places because they were considered as former persons. And that's all you need to do. You just need to change the definition of the word. If you change the definition of the word, you can change the whole ideology. I mean, you understand the culture war that's coming on. I'll give you a more modern example. Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton has sex with Monica Lewinsky. And remember in his thing, I did not have sex with, his whole thing. And then when there was evidence, in other words, a dress was found with his semen, next thing you know, he tries to redefine what sex is. Actually, sex, I mean, he goes, you should listen to the interview. It's almost like it makes your head spin. And in his attempt to redefine the definition of sex for his own political gain. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, the LGBT movement has hijacked the definition of marriage. All throughout history, one man, or biblically, one man, one woman. Not one man, one woman, That's why same-sex union. Listen, I personally, look, I have no problem with same-sex union. I don't. You want to go before the government, and the government says, okay, I don't really care. You want to do what you did, but don't call that marriage, number one. And even if you call it marriage, this is where I look at it. And I'll try to explain it in a very simple way. People get married outside of God. They get married, and they make a contract. Say contract. Contract. They make a contract with the state. When in God, in the scriptures, we do not make a contract. I mean, we do in a sense, the state. We make covenant. God makes covenant together, man and woman. That's the difference. So I have no problem someone making a contract with the state. That's fine, right? But it's not covenant. It's not God endorsed. It's not God inspired. I'm sorry. You know, I mean, I'm stressed. If someone's going to get this, and, you know, there's going to be all kinds of hell to pay. Yeah, but it is what it is. That's just a simple reality. And we do this as well in our church. Let me lay this out for you. So we have people that go through premarital counseling. And they come to me, and a lot of, and lately we've done a lot of long distance premarital counseling. Like guys are like, you know, like ladies are living in Costa Rica, you know, they're in New York, they're in London. I mean, we had one PMC where the fiance was in Costa Rica, another one was in London, and the other one was in New York. And we made them wake up really early in the morning and come and do PMC via Skype. You know, I mean, three people out of the five were in that predicament. And so sometimes it's actually speedier for them to basically go to, you know, Cotton Tree Road and sign a document that says that they're married. And this is what I tell our church people. I said, hey, you sign a contract with the state. That's legal. You need to do that because we are under this authority. That's fine. But you didn't make covenant with the Lord yet. So until your wedding day, when you come before all of your witnesses and me or somebody else declares you man and wife in covenant under God, you are not to sleep with one another. You're not to live together. And everyone says, yes, sir, Peace Sam. That makes sense to me. Right? So, and it makes sense, doesn't it? There's a difference between contract and covenant. It's very, very clear. So if gay people want to make a contract with the state, fine. You know, go ahead. Just don't call it marriage. Don't try to hijack this definition for your own political ends and your means. Because it really doesn't make much of it, but it does when they try to use this in this way. And then, so again, change the ideology by changing the definition. So N.T. Wright, he says this. He likens it to a government deciding that black is white. All of a sudden, the government comes out one day and says, the Hong Kong government, Carrie Lam says, by the way, everybody, I want you to know, black is not white. Okay, so he says, everyone may vote for that new understanding and be in favor of the idea, but the decision doesn't make it a reality. Right? Don't you love N.T. Wright? Oh, so smart. He says, no matter what the government says, they can call anything, they can call light, dark, it doesn't, black is white. Just because people vote for it, just because people endorse it, does not make it a reality. And some people say, why are Christians so hung up about six passages in the Bible? First of all, there's more than six, but all these things. See, going back to this issue of marriage, the idea of marriage between one man and one woman is one of the most powerful narratives in the scriptures. And it's not just in Paul's writing. It's not just in the Levitical laws. It's actually woven through the whole of the Bible. Let me try to explain it this way. It starts in creation. What does God do? God takes individual things. He creates opposing individual things that come together to complement each other. So he starts with creation. This is the whole narrative in the Bible. He says he creates the heavens and the earth. Individual, but when they come together, complementary. It makes something beautiful. He makes the dry land and the sea. Separate things, but they come together to complement. He makes night and day come together to complement. And the pinnacle, think about it, the pinnacle of creation, everything he says, it is good. He creates men and women, he says, it is very good. The pinnacle of creation, he creates a man and a woman, different. And they come together, complement each other. It's the beauty of creation. Marriage, brothers and sisters, this idea and concept is not just a couple verses in the Bible. It is the whole narrative of the scripture, leading from creation, complementariness coming together, and ending at the marriage feast of the Lamb in Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come, Lord Jesus, come. You see this, it's this beautiful tapestry woven all throughout. It's not just a couple verses. It's actually the whole narrative of the scriptures. Complementary pairs that work together. This is the culmination. The culmination of creation was husband and wife coming together to this place. It's powerful. I mean, it's absolutely powerful. So that's basically our stance on this. Same-sex union, knock yourself out. That's the state. The state can say whatever they want, but the church, this church, does not sanction that. We will not use the word marriage. I'm sorry. It's just not in the vocabulary because culturally, I mean, biblically, marriage is between one man and one woman. That is very clear throughout the narrative of the scriptures. This is probably one of the more challenging questions that come my way. And probably the most common. Pastor Sam, why do other pastors and churches affirm same-sex attraction? I mean, why do they do that? And this is what I usually tell them. I said, that's a good question. I have no idea. You know, I mean, I have no idea. But I can maybe give a little insight. Now I'm gonna quote some Bible verses, and it's gonna come across as very polemic, okay? I'm just gonna warn you ahead of time. That's not my heart, but this is the scriptures, okay? Paul prophesied that this time would come. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So, Pisan, do you think this is a doctrine of demons? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Sorry. The Bible is very clear. I think, let me take a step further in this. What we are dealing with, brothers and sisters, is not only the most cultural hot button of our generation, and probably my kids' generation will have to deal with this. I mean, it's crazy. So I was having a conversation with my daughter. So I try, you know, I'm busy. So Monday is my day off, and so I try to take the kids to school. It's my way of trying to be a part of their life, because in the morning I'm always at EMP. And for this year, actually I took Thursday mornings off. Partly to give some of our pastors an pulpit time so they can teach in morning prayer, but partly for me to take my kids to school. And so Monday and Thursday is my driving all my kids. So we have four kids. We take them to three different schools right now. And so I'm just busy going home, driving, picking one up. It takes quite a bit of time. And so I was taking my daughter to school. I'm not going to say which one. I was taking the daughter to school, and we're having this conversation, and she turned to me and says, "Appa, you know, do we believe in gay people?" I was like, "What are you?" You know, I was like, I thought I was going to have this conversation like years later on. You know, I mean, not with my young daughter. And she says, "Why do you say this?" "Oh, because my friends keep asking me in my school, do we support gay people?" And I said, "Well, what did you say?" And I said, "No." And so I said, "What happened?" And she says, "People got really mad at me." And people got really mad at me. So I talked to my other daughter. I mean, you're going to figure out who they are now, okay? So I talked to my older daughter now, right? And so I said, "Hey, do you ever..." Same thing. He says, "Yeah, that is one topic in school that you don't want to." Like the moment you say you're against gay people, you know, or you're not against, but you don't affirm their lifestyle, even junior high kids, he says it's crazy. People go crazy. They mock you. They make fun of you. They say you're a bigot and a hip. I mean, it's so junior high kids, right? At an English school, you think the English would be more proper than that, right? But I mean, it's crazy how this works. You know, sorry if I offended all the English people here. But it's amazing. You know what we're dealing with, brothers and sisters? We're dealing with the spirit of this age. Nothing less than the spirit of this age. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in these lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What you are dealing with, what I am dealing with, what we are dealing with, and we will continue to deal with in the culture around us, is the spirit of this age. Did you know globally, the homosexual population is less than 3%? Did you know that? Less than 3% of the world around us. You would not think that's the case. Actually, surveys have shown most people think older people over 35, believe it's about 25%. People under, in that category of 18 to 25, believe it's 35%. 3% of the world identifies themselves as homosexual, but yet the power that they yield is astronomical. Michael Medved, a very famous film critic, he said this famous phrase. He says, if a Martian were to come to the world and watch our movies and all these things, he says that basically they would think that there's more homosexuals than evangelical Christians on this planet, which is totally not true. But it's the power of the spirit of this age. That's what we're dealing with. And, you know, and I can't speak for other pastors and churches that are affirming, that say there's nothing wrong with this. I mean, I have a problem with it, obviously, right? But, I mean, I have no right to speak into their life, you know, unless I have a relationship, you know, with them. But it's a problem. It's the spirit of the age. And I know that's not the best answer, but that's the only one I can come up with, because I just don't know. I don't know. But I believe in what Paul is saying to Timothy and what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. So the last question really is the postmodern question that we almost always have to come to. So what? So what? What does this mean now? So how now should we live, which is the great book by Francis Schaeffer. How now shall we live? Brothers and sisters, I know the culture around us is leaning that way, but all throughout the history of the world, the church has always been countercultural. Always been countercultural. What is SP's stance? Listen, we love everybody. We love everybody. We welcome everyone to Solomon's porch. All are sinners. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. All of us need to be forgiven, and all of us need to be redeemed. If you are a person that's struggling with homosexuality, you are welcome in this church. I can't tell you, and my heart goes out, I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with young men and women in this congregation that say, P-Sam, I really struggle with this. And I pray for them. I still pray for them. I understand this is the cross that they need to bear at this season of their life. But at the same time, does it mean that I'm not going to speak out? No, I am. We will speak out for biblical living. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. We speak truth in love. More importantly, let me close with this. We just simply need to follow Jesus' example. If you turn to John chapter 8, there's this great passage where Jesus is confronted. And in John chapter 8, we'll take this. We'll read 1 through 11. Let's read this little pericope. This will be important for us. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus, when he went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." I think in this passage, I think Jesus gave us the right words, the right attitude, and the right heart. It's twofold. Know what he says. The first thing he says, "Neither do I condemn you." It's important. And we should stop doing that as Christians. You know, there's a famous church in the United States, Westboro Baptist Church. And they basically go around, I mean, these guys are despicable. Supposedly Christians. And they go to funerals where, you know, gay men have died of HIV. And they'll go to funerals with big signs and placards that say, excuse my language, "God hates fags." It's despicable. I'm absolutely despicable. I abhor that kind of attitude because that's not the God of love. And so he says very simply, "I don't condemn you." That should not be our job, by the way. We're not in the job of condemning people. We should be in the job of saving people. But notice on the flip side, the other part of this, he says, "From now on, don't do it again." I think that's the message of the gospel. Listen, you are welcome. I can be your friend. We're here. You know, I love you. God loves you. I do not condemn you. But this is a sin, and you should not be doing this in your life. I think that dual message is missing in the modern church, or in some churches. For some, it's like, "Oh, I don't condemn you, so tolerance. Yeah, do whatever you want. Yeah, it's okay, man. Go ahead." You forgot what Jesus said. He says, "Don't do it anymore." And then you have the other side. "Hey, don't do this, you sinner." And we forget the part about do not condemn. I think Jesus walks this radical middle here. He says, "I love you," right? "You know, you're my friend, and we could have a relationship. I do not condemn you." But the flip side, speaking truth in love, "Don't do this anymore. It's going to ruin your life. This is not God's plan for your life." Amen? Let's close our eyes. That needs to be our message. It's the radical middle. I know, very, very heavy. You know why? Because we just went face to face with the spirit of this age. It's heavy. A lot of lives are at stake here. Our hearts should go out to the homosexual community. The way they've been treated by Christians is absolutely horrible. And in that sense, we should repent. But on the flip side, as Christians, in the name of love, and tolerance. And when we don't speak out, we don't express the fullness of the gospel, we are not doing them any favors either. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Let's ask the Lord to give you His perspective, His truth dealing with this matter. I don't condemn you, but don't sin again. And as the team leads us in a song, I just want to encourage you to just spend this time right now as you're seated and just talking with God. Maybe some of our attitudes, maybe hopefully we've corrected some attitudes along the way. Some of you, I mean, let's be honest, some of you guys are just going to agree to disagree with me. That's fine. That's fine. But I'd be open to having a conversation with you where the Bible is the center, not of our experience. This is a multifaceted topic, but hopefully, the best of my abilities, try to simplify it for us. And so just go before the Lord and just talk with Him about this. Maybe you know people that are in a homosexual lifestyle. Pray for them. Let's pray. Go ahead, guys. And invite us to stand to our feet and let's sing this together as we close our service today. Thank you. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize, God, that this is the contentious issue, God, of our generation, Lord. And probably most likely our kids' generation as well. And we're not under any illusions, God, that this is an easy thing, Lord, that one sermon is going to clear the air, God. Well, or at least the people of this church will know where their pastor and their church stands, God. We know this is a very difficult subject for many people, Lord. God, we just pray for grace to wash over us, God. But we recognize, Lord, that God, that it's not about affirming our identity, affirming, Lord. God, the ethos of the scripture is about denying ourselves, picking up our cross and following you. I pray for the power of the Spirit to enable us, every person, heterosexual, homosexual, to be able to do that, God, in Christ. We thank you, Lord. We love you, God. I pray, Lord, that when we run into people in this community, God, that we would do so with grace and love and kindness, God. That there wouldn't be condemnation, Lord, but truth would be spoken in love, God, when the opportunity arises. God, we thank you, God. We love you, Lord. We bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Would you hug someone next to you? Say, man, you have a great day today. If you need some prayer for healing, any kind of physical or spiritual healing, you can come up to the front and our well ministers will pray for you. All right, have a wonderful, wonderful break.